This is the final message on Defend Yourself, part four. We saw a section in there, part two, I guess it was about the city of Caesarea. And we saw some details on that. I think it's important to know the background to some of that. And so we spent some time on that as well. But tonight, we're going to be looking at chapter 24. And again, the last section that I want to see, verses 22 through 27. Again, chapter 24, and beginning with verse number 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So far, we have seen this trial before Felix. And we've seen, first of all, in verses 1 through 23, the public defense. And in verses 1 through 9 of that chapter, we see the Jews' accusations. A Roman attorney whom the Jewish officials had hired brings the case against Paul to the very corrupt governor Felix. He was not any prize, Felix. But anyhow, he was the governor. And so they brought the trial before him. The lawyer Tertullus begins by flattering Felix and saying a bunch of stuff that just isn't true. And if you know the history behind Felix, and we gave you some of that, he was just simply stroking him, trying to get a favor from him. After that, Tertullus brings three accusations against Paul, and we've talked about this. Number one, "Paul, you're guilty of treason." Guilty of treason. Wherever he goes, not only in Jerusalem, but throughout the world, he disturbs the peace and he creates political dissension. Not true, but this was accusation number one. Second accusation from Tertullus and the Jews, he's guilty of religious heresy. In other words, he violates the Mosaic law. Again, not true. Number three, he was guilty of committing sacrilege or temple desecration by supposedly bringing Trophimus, a Gentile, into a Jewish area of the temple. Again, not true, but this was the accusation. Then in verses 10 through 21, we see Paul's defense. And he defends against these three areas, and we saw this last time. And verse 10, Paul then gives an honest statement about Felix, tactful but honest. And he begins making his defense. Last week we saw that Paul responded to those three charges, and he responds to the first charge that Paul was guilty of treason. He'd stirred up an insurrection and political dissension, and he deals with that in verses 11 through 13. Now, Paul had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and in such a short period of time that Paul had been there, he hadn't gathered crowds around him any place he went, nor had he started an insurrection undercurrent of discourse with anybody, and that's the point that he makes. Neither the Jews nor the Sanhedrin could prove what Paul had been accused of. Then, in verses 14 through 16, Paul responds to the accusation that he's guilty of religious heresy and that he'd violated the Mosaic law. Here Paul insists that he hasn't departed from the Jewish faith, but he serves the God of his fathers, and believes, quote, everything that is in accordance with the law and is written in the prophets. He also holds to the doctrine of the resurrection, just as the Pharisees do. Moreover, he does his best to live a blameless life before God and men. Last, in verses 17 through 21, Paul responds to the third accusation, that he was guilty of committing sacrilege, that he was guilty of desecrating the temple by bringing a Gentile into the Jewish area, Trophimus, into the temple courts where only Jews were allowed. So in verses 17 through 21, he first gives Felix the reason he was in the temple compound. And he begins by saying that he came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. That's why he was there. He came to worship the same God that these accusers said that they worshiped. Paul wasn't bringing a Gentile into the temple. He was worshiping Yahweh, and his accusers couldn't prove otherwise. It was clear. The only thing that they caught him doing was worshiping. That's it. Paul then tells Felix that it wasn't him who was at fault for starting a riot. It was the wicked Jews from Asia who wanted to destroy him. And if these Jews were so intent on accusing Paul, then where were they? That's his point. They're not here. They're not accusing me. If I have done something so horrible, where are these Asian Jews? If these Jews were so intent on accusing Paul, they should have been there to personally present their charges, but they weren't. And they couldn't even prove their charges when he was before the Sanhedrin. Paul mentions the statement that really, really angered them. And that statement, and remember now, the vast majority of the leadership of this day were Sadducees who did not believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in a lot of things. A lot of things that were orthodox, as the Pharisees did. But Paul makes the statement, I'm here for the resurrection of the dead. I'm on trial before you today. That's why I'm here. And once again, this was not unorthodox. The Pharisees believed the same thing. So tonight we conclude this trial before Felix as we see the governor's action as well as Paul's private defense. So we see, first of all, the governor's action in verses 22 and 23. So let's look at that again, verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. That's before Festus. Sorry about that, wrong chapter. Verse 22 again, other side of the page. But Felix felt a more exact having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Notice, Felix having a more exact knowledge about the way. Now, we understand this expression is used throughout Acts, the way. It's talking about Christianity. It's talking about those who followed Jesus Christ, those who believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who believe that he was the Messiah. It's called the way. Jesus Christ said, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. So to say the way makes a lot of sense, actually. Or as the New English Translation translates this, then Felix, who understood the facts concerning the way more accurately. In other words, Felix knew more about the Christian movement than the Jewish leaders told him. You're not going to pull the wool over this man's eyes. He has some personal experience, and we ask, how did he know so much about the way? Well, how did Felix gain this knowledge? You know, we can only guess, but I think it's a pretty good guess, honestly. Look at chapter 24, where we are, verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was what? A Jewess. How did he know about this radical new teaching in Judaism? His wife was a Jew. His wife was a Jewess. So surely he had heard these things from her. I'm sure he, you know, she had said, have you heard? You know, have you heard the Jews are kind of stirred up because there's this man, they said he rose from the dead. And so I'm sure he'd heard these things. He learned about the movement from his Jewish wife. Also, as we know, there were believers who lived in Caesarea. We've already seen that in this book. And the least of whom was Philip the Evangelist. So there's a lot of ways he could have heard. I think personally, probably through his Jewish wife in particular, but he had heard the undercurrent in the area. He knew this. This wasn't some strange movement he had no acquaintanceship with. Notice what he did, though. It says that the governor here put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Now, there is no record of Lysias even being called. Who was Lysias? Do you remember? He was what? He was a commander of the Antonia Fortress. There in Jerusalem. So he was the one that had sent them to the governor, sent Paul to the governor. And so he said, we're going to wait for him. Well, folks, it was an excuse, okay? He put them off, it says. The text says he put them off saying this. In other words, he's pacifying them. He's being a politician. Politicians lie a lot, don't they? Talk out of both sides of their mouth. They say they're going to do something that they never do. Why? Because they want to pacify those under the sound of their voice. And this is what Felix was doing. He was being a politician. He wants to keep good relations with the Jews. He doesn't want anybody to hate him. So he refuses to render a verdict. He puts them off. Tells them, well, when Lysias the commander comes down, then I'll decide your case, not intending on doing any such thing. It's an excuse. There is no record that he ever heard Lysias, and even if he did, there was nothing that... What would Lysias even contribute? He really had nothing to do with any of this. He was the one that was actually pushing it off on the governor. Why? Because Paul said, I'm a Roman citizen, and he wanted to protect a Roman citizen. So what is he going to contribute to this trial? Really nothing, okay? So this is just an excuse. And that brings us then to verse 23. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him, meaning Paul, to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Now, honestly, think about it. If Felix truly believed that Paul was trouble, that he was some kind of an insurrectionist, that somehow he was going to bring down the Roman government, do you really think he'd give him this kind of freedom? Of course not. Of course not. He'd be a fool to do that. He never would have allowed Paul this freedom. And again, he's just simply pacifying the Jews, making them happy so that they'll be off of his back. And he's willing to sacrifice Paul to a certain extent to do that. His own political ambitions, which frankly didn't last a whole long time, because he was not a man of character by any means. And then we see number two, the private defense, and we see that in verses 24 through 27. First of all, the persons addressed in verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess. Some days later, when Paul's accusers had already returned to Jerusalem. So gives them some time. They return to Jerusalem some days later. And notice it says Felix arrived with Drusilla. What does that mean? Well, apparently he must have taken a brief trip with his wife somewhere. The text doesn't really say. But some days later, again, kind of an ambiguous timeline here. We don't know how long it was, but a number of days. Felix is away, and now he arrives with his wife, who was a Jewess. She was Jewish. And when they got back, they were probably, and maybe even when they were away, they were talking about Paul. You know, maybe he's talking to his wife and saying, you know, did you hear about, remember you were telling me about Jesus and all that? There's this guy named Paul. This guy named Paul stood before me, and he's probably going through the trial a little bit, and his wife is curious. He's curious about all of this. So they're developing a certain curiosity about what Paul believed and was teaching. And maybe he's saying, well, I'm going to hear this myself. I'm interested in, you know, what he's saying. I mean, I have a vested interest through my wife. And so I'm kind of interested what's going on. And so they sent for him to converse with him. And obviously, Drusilla is also interested in all of this. So she apparently wants to talk to him as well. And since she's Jewish, she's a perfect one to talk to him as well. The Net Bible notes mention a bit more about Drusilla than what I have mentioned to you before. And we don't see a lot of information here, but we do know historically who she was. And the Net Bible writes this: the youngest daughter of Herod, Agrippa I, and sister of Agrippa II. She would have been close to 20 years old at this time. She had married the king of a small region in Syria, but divorced him at the age of 16 to marry Felix. This was her second marriage and Felix's third. As a member of Herod's family, she probably knew about the way. So even being a member of Herod's family, she knew this stuff. And again, very interested in what Paul is saying. But think about them now. They are immoral people. Felix is not an ethical man. He did some very unethical things in his time and eventually was removed because of his shenanigans. And so, you know, here is Felix and Drusilla, both immoral people, both live in the way they please, and now they encounter the Apostle Paul. Interesting. Heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. We want to talk to you, Paul. And so they get together with him, and Paul used the opportunity to talk about Jesus. Just like Paul, isn't it? Now, keep in mind that this man could have his head. But Paul is saying, I have an opportunity, I'm going to take it. Paul was so concerned about the message of the gospel that he was willing to risk his own life to tell this leader and his wife about Jesus, the Jesus he had met on the road to Damascus, the one who had struck him down, how he had become blind and all the rest. So he heard him speak about faith in Christ. And when I say Christ, we think, oh, that's his name. No, in Messiah. He is the Messiah. And surely he said to Drusilla, we found the Messiah. He has come as Isaiah prophesied. Faith in Christ. You must now place your faith in the Messiah. His name is Jesus. He has come. He has died for us and he is alive. So Paul uses this opportunity to give these wicked people the gospel message. Felix already knew some things about the way, but now he and his wife wanted to learn more, and Paul was willing to be that vehicle to let them know. Paul never let a good witnessing opportunity go by. We shouldn't either, folks. We should never let a good witnessing opportunity by an opportunity to share the gospel with others. And in the presence of a man who could have him killed. His witness was so powerful before this man. Look at the reaction in verse 25. And there in verse 25, we see the preaching of Paul. Notice what it says in verse 25. But as he was discussing, now notice some areas here. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment. So Paul is talking about three particular areas with these two wicked people, and they're significant. First of all, he's talking about righteousness. It was obvious that Felix and his present wife had none, very little righteousness, either public or private life. They definitely knew there was a problem with them. They needed the righteousness of Christ charged to their accounts, or they would be forever judged. And so Paul is telling them, you need the righteousness of Christ. Obviously, your life, you know, we are sinners. Obviously, you know you're a sinner. And so Jesus Christ has died for you so that your sin could be charged to him. He paid for it, and his righteousness can be charged to your account if you will but receive him. Notice the second thing he talks to them about, self-control. Well, they didn't have that either. One married twice, the other married three times. They definitely did not have self-control. And look, only the Holy Spirit can produce self-control. It's one of the varieties of the fruit of the Spirit. They had no problem understanding, I'm sure, that they were sinners. And Felix, in particular, severely lacked this self-control. He was a lustful man with three evil marriages. So he understood that. He lacks self-control. Well, the only person that could give them self-control is God himself. And then he spoke about a third thing. He spoke about the judgment to come. Well, this is something that would really strike home with them, no doubt. Unless their sin problem was dealt with through Christ, it would lead only to future judgment. And probably what we're talking about here, judgment to come, I suppose he could be talking about hell itself, but I think we're probably talking about the great white throne. Someday, you are going to stand before this same man who was crucified, who died, who was buried, who rose again. Someday, you are going to stand before him, and he is going to tell you, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you." And as Felix listens to the message of this, it smites his heart. We see here the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and this so well describes what conviction is. Remember, conviction is not feeling miserable. That's a result of conviction. Conviction is a legal term. It's like a lawyer. A lawyer comes and he convicts someone. He convinces the jury, perhaps, if it's a jury trial. He convinces the jury or the judge that this man is guilty. He lays out the evidence, and the evidence shows one thing, and it is believed. It is such plain evidence. And so here is Paul as the attorney. He lays out the evidence before Drusilla. He lays out the evidence before Felix. And he talks about the judgment to come. And it is so plain and so obvious that Felix, the text says, becomes frightened. The word frightened here means to be in a state of fear, afraid, startled, terrified. He is terrified by what Paul is saying. He is going to stand before the God of the earth. He is of all eternity. He is going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. This is serious business. He is terrified. He realizes that Paul, what he says is true, and yet he rejects it. How foolish this man is. He hears it. He believes it. But he rejects it. It's like so many people. I just want to put it off. I don't want to hear anymore. He's brought under tremendous conviction by the Holy Spirit, but instead of believing in Christ, he continues to resist. And by the way, every time you resist, it becomes that much easier to resist again. He experienced the first two points of faith. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, faith includes three things. Knowledge, there has to be acceptance or understanding, belief in that knowledge. And then there has to be an act of the will in taking Christ to be your Savior. Well, he experienced the first two. He heard the gospel from Paul pretty plainly. He knew it was true. But notice that's not enough to save anybody. If it's only mental, it's just mental assent, just no, it's more than that. True faith involves the whole being. True faith involves an act of the will in saying, I receive Christ as my Savior from sin. This is what this man lacked. He would not believe. He would not trust Christ. He refused to do that third thing. Notice John chapter 5 and verse 40 for a minute. John chapter 5 and verse 40, and this describes him to a T. John chapter 5 and verse 40. The text says, and you, Christ said this, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. This was the man's problem. He was unwilling to come to Christ so that he might have life. And so he rejected it. He became terrified. He understood that what Paul said was accurate. He was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and yet he resisted the wooing of the Holy Spirit and pushed it off. I will not believe. No. I will not. You are not willing to come to me to believe. He wasn't willing to do that. And here he says, go away for the present. And by the way, we have no knowledge that he ever entertained thoughts of receiving Christ again. Sad, isn't it? Here he was, close but lost. Close but an eternity in hell. This man today, if as we believe is true, he was never saved today. He is in the flames of hell. And for all eternity, he will be in fire. Except for that moment when he stands at that great white throne judgment that Paul told him about. Paul told Drusilla about that. You are going to stand before the great white throne and you are going to talk to the King of the universe. You are going to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he is going to cast you into the lake of fire. Sad, but this man Felix and his wife probably will experience just that. And they will remember for all eternity what Paul said, thinking to themselves, how stupid I was. Why didn't I listen? It wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it. All of the glory, of course, he didn't have all the glory for very long. Because I wouldn't come to Jesus, I am suffering in this flame. Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. This was an excuse. He's under tremendous conviction. He just wants Paul gone at this point. He realizes the truth of it, and yet, get away from me. I don't want to hear anymore. I'm tired of it. Verse 26. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. So the purpose of the meetings we find in verse 26. He was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. So although he was under conviction, although he still no doubt had some curiosity, he was also showing just how corrupt he was as a governor. Just how sinful and awful he was, because he wanted Paul to bribe him to let him go. This wasn't an uncommon practice. In fact, Homer Kent writes, this was a common practice among procurators, as Josephus records concerning Albinus, the successor of Festus. Pay me enough and I'll let you go. Must have thought Paul had some kind of money. Why he thought Paul had that, I don't know. Maybe it was the fact that he had access to money at other churches and, you know, he had come to Jerusalem to pay, you know, to give alms and that sort of thing. Maybe he thought Paul could raise enough funds to pay him off. I don't know. I don't know what he's thinking here. But conversing with him quite often, Paul, why don't you come talk to me? And he's thinking, you know, maybe if I talk to him enough, Paul will be willing to pay me to get out. And maybe he's mentioning to Paul a little bit, you know, if you got a little bit of money here, you know, maybe we could work out a deal. Maybe you work out a deal and I'd be willing to let you go. So he used to send for him quite often, and I'm sure Paul considered that a great opportunity to once again give the gospel. And I'm sure this man heard the gospel many times from Paul. And maybe Paul would come up and say, Felix, have you considered what I said before? Have you thought about the Lord Jesus? You know, he died for you. And Festus, I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned about your soul. Paul, don't give me that. Don't, you know, if you want to go, I can arrange it, but you're going to have to give me something. No, Festus. What you need is Jesus Christ. And quite often, I'm sure Paul brought him the gospel over and over again. But I want you to notice what it says. We see the period of confinement, verse 27. And the text says, but after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. As we learn here, even though Felix knew Paul was innocent, he knew that. And he was under conviction. He kept him in prison for political reasons, to placate the Jews. Again, a wicked man, willing to have other people suffer injustice for his own skin. After 2 years had passed, the text says, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Well, his great and powerful person didn't last very long, did it? Only a couple of years. Fruchtenbaum gives us some of the history here. He says, quote, Felix was actually deposed by Nero in AD 59 or 60. He got tired of his nonsense. That's my comment. The circumstances were that a fight broke out between Jews and Gentiles in the marketplace of Caesarea. And Felix sent his soldiers who killed many Jews. As a result, the Jewish people made a formal complaint to Nero, who then recalled Felix to Rome. Porcius Festus was appointed by Nero to replace him, except for the following three facts. Not as much can be said with certainty about Festus. First, he was appointed by Nero in AD 59 or AD 60. Second, he was procurator until AD 62. And third, he died in office. So he didn't last very long either, this guy, Porcius Festus. But notice the boldness here of the Apostle Paul. And I think that's something that can be an encouragement to us, folks. If we are going to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to do it, just like Paul did. We need to stand strong. We need to have boldness. We need to have faith in our great God that he will sustain us, that he will help us during those times. And then number two, if you're here today or you're listening by internet and you've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that same gospel that was given to this man, that same gospel that was given to this wicked man and his wife, Felix and Drusilla, is the same gospel that's for us today. And that is that Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. And that all you have to do is receive him by an act of your will, receive him as your Savior. Will you do that today if you never have before? Will you trust him? It's that simple. Will you trust him right now to save you from your sin? Because There is a literal judgment ahead. There is the great white throne, which is where every unsaved person will stand someday and hear those words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, because I never knew you," and will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. It's serious business. And let's remember those around us who are going to be in that circumstance. Someday they are going to stand before Jesus and hear those words, and they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. What are we doing to share the gospel message with them?